chapter 24, and we'll read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 24, and reading at verse 15, please. Also, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down, forbear to cry. Some translations would say sigh, but not aloud, or sigh, but silently. Make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. And your sons and your daughters, whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tire shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done shall ye do, and when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee, to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak, and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now we trust that God will add a rich blessing to the reading of his own word. I've sometimes been in meetings where the preachers have said, almost kind of proudly, I'm going to speak on something today that I've never ever heard anyone speaking on in my life before. And they really think they're going to tell us something new. Well, as far as this passage of scripture is concerned, I only remember it being spoken on once before, and it was from this platform many, many years ago. The late Mr. William Harrison from Shettleston spoke to us from Ezekiel chapter 24, and it was a most touching thing. We wondered whether he would come to the meeting. His dear wife had been buried that very week, and we wondered whether he would be able to fulfill his obligation and minister the word of God. But he came to us, and he read from Ezekiel chapter 24. I don't remember too much of what he said, but I do remember this, that he indicated that in what he called happier days, he'd looked at this passage of scripture. But with his grief fresh, he'd been looking at it again, and he brought to us something from the word of God that evening. It was touching. And so we come to it tonight, and Ezekiel's experience of bereavement and widowhood was to be a sign to the captives down there in Babylon. You're remembering the background? You will recall that a batch of captives had been taken away to Babylon, Ezekiel among them, but now the city of Jerusalem was about to be overtaken by the Babylonians, and the temple was about to be destroyed, and the city would be destroyed, and the rest of the people, for the most part, would be carried away now into Babylon. And that is now pending at this particular point in Ezekiel's ministry. It was the desire of their heart was that temple at Jerusalem. That's how it's described in Ezekiel chapter 24. But there was one in Ezekiel's life who was called the desire of his eyes, his own dear wife. And God was going to remove her suddenly, unexpectedly. And that was to be a sign to the people at that particular time. So shortly Jerusalem and its sanctuary would be destroyed. Now I want to say this to you, friends. The fact that there was symbolism in his experience did not make the experience any less real for him. What was happening in Ezekiel's life would be devastating. What was about to transpire would break his heart, the desire of his eyes being taken away, and yet there was going to be a spiritual lesson in it for the people of Judah at that particular time. It was thus with Hosea. You remember in Hosea's experience, his wife was unfaithful, and that was a sign to the northern tribes of Israel at that particular time. But that didn't make the experience any easier for Hosea to handle. These were very real experiences that these men were going through. And God was going to use them to communicate truth to his own dear people. There's maybe a practical thing that's worthwhile emphasizing at this particular point. God does draw his servants from various backgrounds. He draws his servants from differing social backgrounds. And so you discover that he uses a man like Daniel, for example, a man who was a prince, a man who was familiar with palace surroundings. But he also used a man like Amos, a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And so from both extremities of the social scale, God drew his men and he used them effectively in his service. You'll discover too that God used men of different occupations. Matthew, he was a publican. Mark, we don't know much about him, but he came from a very commodious home in Jerusalem. We'll learn that in the Acts of the Apostles. Luke was a doctor. John was a fisherman. All of these men being used by God and yet being drawn from a variety of backgrounds. And I discovered that God used men of differing marital status in his service. That's what we're coming to at this point. Jeremiah was a bachelor, and that was of significance for the people of Judah too. Don't get married, Jeremiah. Don't have a family, Jeremiah, because, you know, the young people are going to be carried away captive. No point in getting married and having a family at this juncture in the nation's history, Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah was a bachelor, and yet God was going to use him mightily in his service. You could think of a man like Isaiah, and it seems that Isaiah's marriage was to a woman who was very, very compatible with him. She's described in Scripture as a prophetess, and that's a kind of ideal situation, isn't it? When husband and wife are totally compatible, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Isaiah's marriage was like that. God was using him. I've mentioned Hosea, a man with an unhappy marriage. And yet God was going to use him as well. And here's a man who in the course of his ministry was widowed. And for the remainder of his time as a servant of God, he would do it in widowhood. And God was going to use him. The point I want to get over in the meeting at this point is just this, my dear friends. God can use us all. In fact, he longs to use us all. Irrespective of background, irrespective of social standing, irrespective of marital status, God wants to use us in his service. And I do trust that every one of us rise to it and see that there's a niche to be filled in the service of God, a slot that we must get put into. And I do trust that every one of us respond to the call of God, whatever our circumstances. He wants to use us. He longs to use us. Let us rise to our responsibility. So God did use men from these differing backgrounds. Now we come to the passage that we've read together. And notice that in verse 15, God addresses Ezekiel again as Son of Man. The word of God, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of Man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes. I did mention that this term, Son of Man, is a term that reminds us that that's what he was, a man. Human. Frail. Weak. Vulnerable. Son of Man. And a man like that was now going to be pitchforked into an experience that would break his heart. And he does not have the resources to face these drastic circumstances, he's weak, he's son of man. Now, my dear fellow Christians, in ourselves, we do not have the resources to face the emergencies of life. We don't have it within ourselves. And yet it's so good to know that at God's right hand there's a great high priest. This man was a priest, but he would have known nothing of high priestly ministry at this point. The sanctuary was about to be devastated. But we know something of high priestly ministry. And as you face the crises of life, be assured of this, that while in yourself you are resourceless, there's one on high who is able to succor them that are tempted. Let us rejoice that we have his word in our hands to give guidance. We have his spirit in our hearts to give strength. We have a man in the glory who will empower us. He's one who is not unsympathetic. He's one who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So here's a man who in himself is weak, and now he's facing an emergency in life. Let me remind you that this wasn't the first crisis he'd experienced. I mentioned the first night that we were together that here and there throughout his book we discover that he's having to face difficulties. In chapter 1, of course, he'd been uprooted from his own circumstances and transplanted there, away in Babylon, far from home. He'd experienced exile. And, of course, his hopes and aspirations for priestly service had been dashed, and God had to redirect him. He'd experienced that kind of emergency. And then he'd experienced discomforts as well. To teach the people a lesson, he had to lie on one side for a long while and then on another side. And then in chapter 4 as well, you discover he had to eat food that was prepared in a disgusting fashion. And not only that, it was rationed. You see, away back there in Jerusalem, the city was beleaguered and the people were being rationed. And God says, now Ezekiel, you're going to share their experience. I want that to be a voice to the folks among whom you're ministering. And so his diet was so limited. He knew something of difficulties and trials, did this man Ezekiel. In chapter 5, his whole appearance was altered. His head was shaved, and his beard. You might think, well, that's no big deal. And you might think, well, now, sir, you've been at the barber's this week as well, we can see that. Yes, the little girl along the road did give me my money's worth, I can tell you that. But, you know, that is no big deal. But for a man like Ezekiel, his very beard shaved off. Do you remember David's men when they shaved half their beards? The Bible says the men were greatly ashamed. And for these Oriental men to have their head shaved and their beard shaved, oh, there was shame connected with that. And Ezekiel had to pass through a circumstance like that because God was going to use it to teach the people a lesson. And those of you who are familiar with the book, you'll know where we are. Maybe some of you have never read it. Get round to reading it, and you'll discover some of these interesting narratives in the book of Ezekiel. You'll discover, too, that he had to remove house, didn't he? There was that flitting in his experience, and I mentioned the other evening, I did read a little thing which says it's the second most stressful experience through which people can pass. And so this was a man who'd gone through the mill. But now there was the trial that would be the most severe in his experience. God was going to take away from him the desire of his eyes. Mind you, he was only in his 30s. When God took Abraham's beloved Sarah, Abraham was 137. Think of those long years that they'd spent together, harmoniously, happily, for the more part. But this man was only in his 30s. And God was going to ask him to pass through a devastating circumstance in life. I do want you to observe that the trial originated with God. Behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. God says, I'm going to do it. Beloved, do let us remember that he has appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. He is the God in whose hand our breath is, the Bible says. And so he is the one who says, time up. Whether it be for Ezekiel's wife, or whether it be for you, or whether it be for me, he's the one who draws the line. Mention was made in prayer of the fact that in the gathering tonight there could be someone who's not saved. My dear friend, I beg of you earnestly in God's name tonight, realize that Scripture says we must needs die. And God has your breath in his hand. Tell me, if you were to die tonight, would you be lost? We've been singing it as well with my soul. But what about you? To die without Christ, have you counted the cost? To die without Christ and your soul to be lost. And so it's God who decrees the time. The saints of God are put to sleep through the instrumentality of Jesus. And so here's God saying, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes. Just let us lift this general principle that trials in Christian experience do originate with God. Now, I mentioned this in a different context last evening. Last evening we observed that God reserves the right to discipline his people. When I bring the sword upon a land, it's God who brings the sword upon the land. God originates discipline in the lives of his people. But he's also the source of trial. Do you remember Genesis chapter 22? It was God who tested Abraham, the word of God tells us. God did it. And my beloved, it's important for us to understand that, well, we've been hearing about it. In order to make us what he wants us to be, God sometimes has to put us in the crucible or to change the imagery. He's the potter. We are the clay. And sometimes we have to feel the pressure of the hand of the potter as he makes us what he wants us to be. And so it's important to understand that trials originate with him. Job understood it. Do you remember when Satan was active in Job's experience? And at a stroke, he lost his possessions, and he lost his family, and he lost his health. At the end of chapter 1, he says, the Lord gave, Satan has taken away. No, no. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we sometimes sing it, our times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. And so these trials originate with God. He's saying here to this dear man, I take away the desire of thine eyes. I want you to notice that this was a trial that for Ezekiel involved his nearest and dearest. She's called the desire of thine eyes. We were hearing this afternoon of what our attitude should be in the context of a home and a family. And the sisters have a responsibility to be in subjection to their husbands. And the husbands have a duty to love their wives. Now that is a responsibility. We do know that it doesn't always work out that way. I do want to tell you, friends, as far as Ezekiel was concerned, he did have an affection for his wife. The desire of thine eyes, she's called. And yet she was the one who was going to be taken away. Sometimes God does that. He touches things that we value most. I've mentioned Abraham already. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Abraham, I'm not asking you to give up something that's worthless. I'm not asking you to give up something that you've no interest in. It's your only Isaac, the Isaac in whom all your hopes are vested, the Isaac in whom all the promises of God are vested. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now, I hope we're all applying it. I don't want you simply to apply it in the strictest context in which we have it here. I want you to apply it in a broader kind of way. Could it be that God comes into your life and touches something that you have prized highly? Not something that you regard as being inconsequential, not something that's worthless, but something that you prize, and God says, I'm going to put my finger on that thing. Now, I know that Abraham in his life had experienced many trials, but now as an old man, he's facing the greatest of them all. Kind of God, mind you, wasn't it, just to shelf that particular trial until the man was mature, until the man was full grown spiritually, and it's just at that point that God comes in and he says, take thy son. Now, brethren and sisters, let every one of us in the presence of God tonight ask, are we willing for God to deal with us in such a way as to promote spiritual growth and make us usable, even although it may mean him putting his finger on something in our lives that we prize most? Could it be that there are younger people here tonight who have ambitions? Maybe, my dear friends, that God will smash these ambitions, but for your spiritual good. And you'll be able to say, it came from his hand. He says to you, this thing is from me. Oh, may God enable every one of us just to bow to his dealings with us in our lives. And so God, on this occasion, was dealing with the desire of his eyes. I've mentioned Isaac. You could think too of Mary and Martha, their only brother Lazarus. But mind you, in the case of Abraham, the thing was all going to work very happily, wasn't it? When he went to that mountain, he had two things in his mind. Number one, substitution. My son, God shall provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And secondly, resurrection. He accounted, raise Isaac from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham had no doubt that he was going to return from Moriah with Isaac. We're going to the mountain to worship, he said to the young men, and to return again unto you. And so it all worked out very happily. As with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, didn't work out as happily for Ezekiel. He was going to lose permanently. And yet, my dear friends, that man would be the better of that spiritually, we've no doubt, because God was dealing with him. I want you to notice that this trial came his way was most unexpected. The desire of thine eyes, with a stroke, in the sense of which we speak of a stroke, it's simply indicating that this was something sudden. This was something most unexpected. And sometimes the trials of life are like that, aren't they? The storms can break so unexpectedly. Do you remember Acts chapter 27? The south wind's blowing softly at the beginning of the chapter, but within a verse, there's the tempest, Euroclydon. And life's like that at times. There are people who lift the phone, as they do maybe a dozen times in the day. But this time, the news being conveyed is earth-shaking in their lives. And a trial has burst upon them so unexpectedly. I visited a dear sister in the north of Ireland. She'd lost her husband. He was quite an old man, but a fit man, and still going out to work, even although beyond retirement age. She told me of how the news of her husband's death had been broken. She phoned the place where he was working asked to speak to Tommy. They said, Mrs. Hull, has nobody told you? Tommy dropped dead this morning. What a way to discover of the decease of your dear husband. And a storm broke so unexpectedly and so dramatically. And friends in Christ, oftentimes it can be like that. It was thus with David. David was sitting playing his harp in the palace, as he'd done many a time. I suppose oftentimes he'd witnessed Saul in a foul mood. But whenever David, with the skill of the musician, played his harp, he would watch as the stress and the animosity would just ebb away. David played as usual that day. And the next thing he watches, as the king's hand stretches to the javelin, and David's life is now in jeopardy, and unexpectedly, suddenly, David has become a fugitive, fleeing from the wrath of the king. And friends in Christ, the storms can come just as quickly as that. And we're not prepared for them at times. And so here's a man who's facing a dramatic experience in life. And it comes so unexpectedly. We'll maybe hear a little about that tonight. Elijah has been at Carmel. He's won the victory, so to speak, and the next morning a knock comes to the door. Elijah, within 24 hours, you'll be as dead as the prophets of Baal, and the storm has broken. And so here's a man, and God says to him, Behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke, yet neither shalt thou mourn or weep. And in verses 16 and 17 of our chapter, we discover that the normal forms of mourning were forbidden him. He mustn't weep. Mind you, he would be brokenhearted. I tried to draw attention to the alternative readings of verse 17. Sigh, but not aloud. Oh, he would sigh. His heart was breaking. But the normal expressions of weeping, they wouldn't be in evidence in this man's life, because he was to be a sign at this point to the people of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, God struck them down, and Aaron was forbidden to mourn for them. But you know, that was a circumstance of discipline. This was different. This family wasn't coming under the discipline of God, and yet Ezekiel is forbidden to mourn and weep, and his tears must not run down. This is what people call nowadays bottling up their grief. That's what he had to do. I'm not a psychiatrist, a psychologist, or I have no medical know-how at all. But I do know this, that it's not good for people to bottle up their grief. It's important for grief and mourning to be expressed. But here is a man, and that is forbidden him at this particular time. And beloved friends in Christ, he was a man who, as we'll see in a moment, was totally obedient to what God had to say to him in these very difficult circumstances. I want you to notice that in verse 18, he continues with his service. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. So he was a man who, despite an impending emergency, still got on with the business that God had for him. And even after the crisis, the next morning, he's preaching again. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I think it's right that people should grieve and mourn, and in circumstances of bereavement, obviously the normal routine of life of necessity must be suspended. There is no doubt about that. But I think too that it's important to understand that you get into the routine of things again. And responsibilities have to be taken up again. And duties have to be discharged again. It's important, friends, that in the difficulties of life we don't just shut ourselves away and cloister ourselves from all other human contact. I know that this is an unusual situation here, an extreme situation. I'm just lifting the principle that when trials come, it's important for us, with the help of God, to rise above them and to still be able to serve despite the difficulties that may come our way. I mentioned the other evening Paul's visit to Thessalonica. It was hard on the heels of the visit to Philippi, and at Philippi he had been shamefully entreated, the word of God tells us. And yet he goes on to say to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, we were bold in our God to preach the gospel unto you amidst much contention. In other words, despite all the problems we experienced at Philippi, we weren't put off. We didn't let them get us down. We still got on with the business of serving God. I think that's what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 7 when he tells us that the time is short. And the fact that the time is short really means that we can't be overly preoccupied with buying and selling, the commercial side of life. And the fact that the time is short means that we can't be overly preoccupied with family circumstances, those that have wives be as though they had none. And the fact that the time is short means that we can't be overly preoccupied either with feeling sorry for ourselves as we face difficulties. Those that weep as though they wept not, says the apostle. Of course, he shows too in the context you can't get overly preoccupied with celebrations either. Sometimes, you know, we do get overly preoccupied with celebrations. I do hope that you don't go on a cruise to celebrate every little success in life. Time's too short for that. But in the context of what we're thinking about tonight, life is too short to extend the period of sadness that comes with mourning or discouragement that comes with any trial that we might face along the road of life. The time is short, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. My dear brethren and sisters, it won't be long before the Lord is here. So let us use the precious time that he has given us to maximum advantage. So here is a man who, despite the difficulties, is going to continue on as best he can in the service of God. And so he preached in the morning and told them precisely what was going to take place. And he tells us that in the evening his wife died. I do suppose that there are many in the gathering who, with more feeling and with experience behind them, could speak on a passage like this. I don't suppose I would have come to it if I hadn't been asked to speak to you regarding a character study of Ezekiel. But we have it before us tonight, and we're trying just to make the application. And I hope that our application is relevant for all of our lives. His wife died, but he did in the morning as he was commanded. So here was a man who, despite the trials, was still going to obey God. Now, my dear fellow Christian, we need to lift this principle that it's ever so important, despite circumstances, to obey God. He did as he was commanded. I mentioned his removal earlier, his flitting, as we would speak of it, in chapter 12. And he says in that context, I did as I was commanded. In the situation with the valley of the dry bones in chapter 37, he'll say this, so I prophesied as I was commanded. So on these three occasions, at least, in Ezekiel's prophecy, he said, I did it just exactly as I was commanded. And so I see in the life of this man consistent obedience. Now let's face up to it in the presence of God tonight. Are we characterized by consistent obedience to the word of God? Not partial obedience. Saul, King Saul, he was partially obedient. Oh, he said to Samuel, I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Wait a minute, so what means the sound of the bleating of the sheep? Saul, partial obedience is no obedience at all. I think that was true in Abraham's life too. When God called Abraham, he called him to leave the land of his nativity. He called him to leave his father and his mother. He called him to get to a land that he would tell him of. And Abraham leaves his country. But he doesn't leave his father's house. He took his father Terah with him. And Terah means delay. And Terah was a break on Abraham's spiritual progress. Abraham was only partially obedient initially. He didn't get to the land. He only got to a halfway house, to Haran, which means parched. And friends, if we're only partially obedient to the word of God, then there will be a kind of spiritual famine in our lives. This man Ezekiel was not partially obedient. He was totally obedient to the word of God. He wasn't spasmodically obedient. I suppose Jonah was spasmodically obedient to the voice of God. There was a time when he preached in Galilee and he told of annexed territory that would be brought back to Israel. And he preached as God commanded. And then God said to him another time, arise and go to Nineveh. And he rose up and he fled from the presence of the Lord. There were times when he was willing to obey. There were times when he dragged his feet. Do we pick and choose which parts of God's word we want to obey and when we want to obey? Oh, I'm appealing tonight for consistent, wholehearted obedience to the word of God. It was the case with Ezekiel. He simply says, I obeyed, I did as I was commanded. And so the people come to him in verse 19. And they say, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? Why are you not weeping, Ezekiel? Why haven't you unbound your turban, Ezekiel, as would be a normal thing in days of mourning? And so on. Why haven't you done it, Ezekiel? And Ezekiel gives them the answer. God has taken away the desire of my eyes. He's going to take away the desire of your eyes as well. That temple that you have memories of back there in Jerusalem, it's going to be desolated by the Babylonian invader. And those sons and daughters that you left behind you there in Jerusalem, some of them will be put to death and some of them will be carried away. What had been happening to Ezekiel was a sign to them. And he makes it clear that they weren't going to mourn about this. They would be so traumatized by the news they would receive from Jerusalem that they would just sit lethargically and do nothing, nothing at all. And so Ezekiel explains the whole thing. There comes a time in your experience when folk come asking questions. Why are you doing it this way? Why that? Peter says this. We ought to be ready, always ready, to give an answer to those who ask us of the reason of the hope that is in us. And we ought to do it with meekness and fear. When they come asking, do we have a response ready? A suitable response from the word of God? When the ungodly ask, why do you do this? Why do you not do that? When they ask an answer, do you have a reason? Oh, brethren and sisters, let every one of us be ready. You remember the camp coffee bottles? Are you ready? eye ready. It's important, isn't it, for us to be eye ready when it comes to supplying an answer. Ezekiel was ready when they came with their inquiries here, and thus we too ought to be ready, whether it be the ungodly asking about salvation, or maybe some of our fellow believers asking, now, why, to use what they might say, why do you organise your services the way you do? No pastor. No one-man ministry at all. Etc., etc. Why are you doing it that way? Why do sisters have their heads covered? And they ask, why? Are we able to turn to the Word of God and give them an answer? Well, now, when Ezekiel's contemporaries came asking about these things, he was quick to respond. But it seems to me that from that point, the man was dumb. Until eventually word came from Jerusalem, the city has been captured, the temple has been destroyed. And it's just at that point when the man who was dumb now again is able to speak the word of the Lord. A dumb priest. Now, you've got a dumb priest in Zacharias, haven't you? A dumb priest because of unbelief. And a man who ought to have been worshipping God, he's dumb. I wonder, is it possible that in the gathering tonight there are some brethren who are dumb priests? And of a Lord's Day morning, when you ought to be expressing your appreciation of the Lord Jesus and exercising yourself as part of the holy priesthood, you've nothing to tell God about his Son. Oh, I appeal to brethren to feel exercised about participating. When we gather for worship, you have a dumb priest in Luke chapter 1, a man who ought to have been worshipping, but this man was dumb. And whenever the dumbness is removed, he's not now worshipping, but again he'll take up his prophetic ministry and he'll speak to them, and they shall know that he's a man sent from God. Now I appeal to my brethren, you do not be dumb when it comes to holy priesthood. Don't be dumb either when it comes to royal priesthood. Showing forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. It's so important for us just to exercise our priestly ministry as God expects of us. And so I do trust that as we've strolled through this little passage, dealing with this very traumatic experience that Ezekiel had, I trust it will be of help to us all. May the Lord bless us.